Good morning, everyone. We have a good number present, so thankful to see all of you out, so thankful to be able to be out with you and enjoy this beautiful Lord's Day, doing what we love to do best here, and that is worshiping our God. What an amazing privilege it is that we have to be together this day, and I'm so happy to be here among you. Looking forward to the next few minutes together to share some thoughts with you that I hope will be able to help you on your way to heaven and in your determination to serve the Lord. There are certain visual scenes from history, certain images that I think most everyone, say, in this assembly would find fairly easy to identify, would find fairly recognizable, maybe even iconic. You know, I can put up an image on a screen right now, and I bet as I put it up, most of you recognize this image, the image of George Washington crossing the Delaware River on Christmas night of 1776. Most everyone in this audience would probably recognize that image. But you know, the thought occurred to me a while back that if I were to show that same image to a gathering of people in, say, Finland, odds are that not nearly as many people, not nearly as high a percentage of people would necessarily recognize this painting, if any. Likewise, if I were to take a significant historical event from Finland and put that picture up on the screen, I doubt that there are very few of us who would recognize such an image. So there are certain images that are well known to certain groups of people, but not all people. However, there are also, I believe, a few images, however few that they may be, that would be recognizable to a majority of people on earth, most anybody anywhere. Perhaps none more so than that which is on the screen right now. The crucifixion. Now, I understand that there are some places where people live under a repressive regime, and maybe they might not recognize such an image. But I think most people, even most people in such regimes, would probably recognize that. And it shouldn't be surprising to us that most people would recognize this image, because what is happening here, and certainly what happens a few days later, really is the central event of all human history. It's a big part of the reason we remember it every week. From the time that man first sinned in the garden, the shadow of the cross appeared on the horizon. All of man's efforts to return to God from that time forward anticipated the sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. And quite frankly, all of man's eternal hopes for life since that time have hearkened back to this scene at Calvary. There were thousands of people that died on crosses through the years. I recognize that. But though there were very many people who died on the cross through the years, whenever an image like this is shown somewhere, a presentation of a man hanging on a cross, people are almost universally led to recall that one particular man whose crucifixion is more well documented than any other crucifixion that ever took place. The crucifixion of the Son of God. It is an easily recognizable image. But you know, the image that I have on the screen right now really isn't fully accurate. It's not really complete. What this image shows is a single cross. But that's actually not how it was when Christ died, was it? No, there were three crosses raised on Golgotha that day. All four of the gospel writers document that there were two other men crucified at the same time that Jesus was. For example, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38, after noting that Jesus was crucified, Matthew goes on to write, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left." Two thieves, two common criminals, were executed alongside Jesus, one on either side of him. And that was not unanticipated to the scriptures. The prophet Isaiah, some seven centuries earlier, in anticipation of the suffering of the Lord's anointed one, stated in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, that he was numbered with the transgressors. He would be put to death in as humiliating a way as possible, and not only in the manner of execution that would be used upon him, but even in the company that he would be keeping at the time of his execution. Numbered among genuine criminals by those who desired to kill him. Three crosses. Three men dying outside the gates of Jerusalem that day. For a few minutes this morning, I want us to give consideration to each of these men that died that day. And of course, first of all, of first importance, we could say, there is the cross in the middle and the man hanging on it. I do think it's very interesting that it is the cross of Jesus that finds itself in the central position among these three men. The accounts do reveal that one thief was crucified on his left side and one on his right side. The cross of Jesus is at the center of it all this day. And when we talk about or study the scene of the crucifixion, we generally focus most of our attention on this cross, and rightly so. Because as this is the central event of all human history, as it transpires, hanging on that cross in the middle is the central figure of all human history. The one that John the Baptizer had described in John chapter 1 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we've talked about this before here. The significance of what John's statement there. I believe in John's statement there is an allusion to the mission that Jesus came to earth to carry out. Because after all, in the minds of those Jewish people to whom John was speaking, what role did a lamb play in the taking away of sins? Well, to these people, they would know the role of a lamb, the purpose of the lamb is to die. That's its part in the taking away of sins. Every Jew there knew that the lamb's role was to give up its life. But have you ever thought about that? Jesus being the Lamb of God. Have you ever thought about this in the context of how you kill someone like Jesus? You know, it's not so hard to kill a lamb. I've held a lamb before. Maybe some of you have as well. It's not so hard to kill. You take it, you bind it, you lay it on the altar, and there's nothing the lamb can do about it. It would not be terribly hard for a grown man or even a grown woman to overpower a lamb and to force it to suffer on the altar. It doesn't really work where Jesus is concerned, does it? What am I talking about? Well, in Luke chapter 4, around verse 16, Jesus travels to Nazareth, the town where he grew up. He goes to the synagogue that day in Nazareth, where there are a lot of people assembled there, a lot of them that know him and that have known him since he was a child. And to those who were assembled that day, he reads from the prophet Isaiah, from what we know as Isaiah chapter 61, one of Isaiah's many prophecies concerning the Messiah, written 700 years before the Messiah came. But when Jesus finishes his reading of this prophecy, he announces to those gathered that day, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he goes on to note that the rejection of him will not change this fact. And the people become enraged at him, so much so that they wanted to kill him right then and there. And as you read that account in Luke 4, you go down around verse 28 and start reading there, you read about how they were filled with wrath at him. They led him out to the brow of the hill upon which the city was built, and they're ready to throw him off that cliff to his death. But then suddenly, he's not there anymore. Verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I believe those people would have killed Jesus that day if they could have. But Jesus did not allow it to happen. And so they couldn't. You can't kill God if he doesn't want you to kill him. I think this is a significant thing to remember when you think about the fact that eventually Jesus' enemies did kill him, didn't they? They were able to. Well, how is it that they were able to bind him and arrest him that night in the garden? Well, first of all, we know this. It was not because he couldn't have stopped it. It was not because his ability to deliver himself had diminished in any way. Thinking of Matthew's account of the arrest of Jesus in Matthew 26, most of us here are aware already that at the time they came to seize Jesus, one of his disciples was ready to fight for him. He was ready for a throwdown. Other accounts reveal this to be Peter. Bless his heart. Peter had earlier pledged to the Lord, "I will die with you if I have to." I believe he was willing to make good on that at this point. It's just how Jesus reacted left him not knowing what to do. He was ready to go down swinging if that's what it's going to take. And he starts swinging, doesn't he? He at least gets one swing in. He drew his sword and he struck a servant of the high priest that we know to be named Malchus, and he cut off his ear. But remember how Jesus reacted to that. Jesus said in response to that, "Put away your sword. Don't you know that I could pray to my Father right now and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, from what I understand, a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 troops. 12 legions would be 72,000. Pretty safe to say that 72,000 Roman soldiers could do some damage to an enemy. What do you suppose 72,000 angels could do? You know, back in 2 Kings 19, a single angel killed 185,000 men in one night. And I believe he could have killed more. You know why the angel stopped at 185,000? That's all there was there. That's how many there were there. But if you were to multiply 185,000 times 72,000, you could easily wipe out the population of the earth at that time, certainly. And the point I'm making here is that the only way that these enemies of Jesus were able to actually put him to death is because he allowed them to. He went to his death voluntarily. You know those other two men that hung on the crosses on either side of him that day? I have no doubt that those men, if they had had a way of escaping their fate that day, they would have taken it. Jesus of Nazareth had a way. He didn't take it. As has often been said, it was not nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was love for us, it was love for his Father, and it was a desire to do and carry out the Father's plan. That compelled him to remain right where he was, hanging there on that cross, even as his enemies looked at him, gloating and saying, "Save yourself. Come down from the cross." He saved others. Himself he cannot save. How many of us, particularly the men among us, how many of us could have resisted the temptation to put those mockers in their place by doing the very thing they challenged us to do? But you see, there was a much higher purpose being served that day than male egoism. He has to stay on that cross. He has to die, regardless of what his enemies not say. No, not for anything that he has done, but for what you and I have done. There are those who would suggest that the rejection of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus was a hiccup in the plan of God. I don't know how to say this any other way. They are wrong to say that. The sad events of this day were not the result of the happenstance of history. This was the plan of God from the beginning. A plan for what? A plan to restore fellowship between God and man that man had broken. We were created for fellowship with God. And that's what we had at the beginning, when man was pure and free from sin. Now, how long did that state of affairs exist on the earth? I don't know. I can only tell you this. it was no more than 130 years, because that's when Seth was born to Adam and Eve. The length of time really doesn't matter now, though, does it? What matters now is that fellowship was broken with the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. Their actions that day resulted in sin and death being introduced into the world. They died that day, as God said they would. They were separated from God, from the source of life, because of their sin. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that the death that they introduced to the world has spread to all men. Because, and this is so very important to note, Paul says that death has spread to all men because all sinned. The fellowship that we were intended to have could not exist once we had soiled ourselves with sin. Remember, our God, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. And the scriptures make it plain that no one can come into his presence or enter his dwelling who is defiled in this way. And again, everyone has defiled himself or herself in this way. As Paul said, all have sinned. Being thus separated from God and unable to restore fellowship that we had lost, we were without hope. There was nothing in the world we could do for ourselves. There was nothing we could do to erase what we had done and be made fit for God's presence unless God made the first move, as we often say. And that's what he did. That's where the plan of God comes in. If we were going to be saved from the consequence of our sins, God had to make that first move. And God did. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, of course, though he's not mentioned by name there, it was Jesus that the Father spoke of at that time when he referred to the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, who would be wounded by the serpent even as he dealt a death blow to the serpent. Thus, John the Apostle makes reference to Jesus in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God wanted. God wants fellowship with man. So much so that he gave of himself in order to make the restoration of fellowship possible. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul knows there, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Well, first of all, I've got to tell you, that verse has always been kind of puzzling to me as to what exactly Paul was saying there. I've done some reading and tried to figure it out, and I don't know that I've got it all down, but from what I understand here and what I've read, Paul's terminology here and his use of the word righteous here makes reference to a man who will keep the law. He will be considered a just man from the standpoint of the fact that he's able to check all the right boxes and keep the law, but will do only what the law demands of him and nothing more. He keeps the law mainly just to keep himself out of trouble. There's no love, no desire to serve others, no desire to be genuinely good involved. Paul says there are a few that might give their lives for a man like that. On the other hand, there's also what Paul calls the good man. This man will do what the law requires, but he'll go beyond the bare minimum. And he will do what love and mercy and kindness would suggest him to do as well. That's the kind of person more people will find it easy to die for. So you've got the man that keeps the law out of a sense of obligation and nothing more, and a few will die for him. You've got the man that really wants to keep the law and do good to the Lord and do good to others. Yeah, people will die for them. But Paul's point in this passage is none of those descriptions, neither of those descriptions fit us. We have not kept the law. What does Paul say about us? It's what he says in the next verse, in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, somebody died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just as it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this the judgment, so Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many Hebrews 9. As you look upon that scene of Calvary, you see three crosses. And on the cross in the middle, you see one who is dying for the sins of others, so that any who is willing to call on him might not have to bear the guilt or the penalty for those sins himself or herself. So certainly there are valuable things to be learned by looking upon the cross in the middle. Let me tell you something. There are valuable lessons to be learned and looking at the crosses on either side of him as well. Because in these two men, and they're dealing with the crucified Jesus, I believe we have a summation of the reaction of every man and woman to what is revealed at the cross. Look at the thief to one side of Jesus. For some reason, I always want to picture him to Jesus' right. I don't know why. But anyway, this man doesn't give such a good impression of himself to us as we read about him. Now, first of all, I want to note that he and Jesus share something very significant in common. Both of them are condemned men. Both of them are going to die that day. That's about where the comparison ends, though, isn't it? Because unlike Jesus, this man deserves to be where he is. Jesus has done nothing wrong. Jesus has done nothing worthy of death. He's hanging on the cross as a result of plotting on the part of his enemies to do away with him, no matter what it took to do away with him. But this man that we're talking about now, he's hanging on a cross because he is a criminal. He is a true criminal. Do you know what makes a person a criminal? The committing of a crime. The transgression of a law. Luke calls this man a criminal. Matthew and Mark get a little bit more specific. They describe him as a robber. And I don't know that we know any more details about what he did than that. But that is enough for us to know that this man is only getting what he deserves by hanging on his cross. Most any civil law establishes robbery and thievery as something that is wrong. And God's law does as well. Of course, I imagine many of us, when we think about stealing, immediately think of the commandment given at Mount Sinai, "Thou shalt not steal." But you know, in the New Testament speaks against it as well. Writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, Paul says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands." Bottom line is this. Not only was what this man had done a crime, it was a sin as well. And in either case, it made his condemnation just. And in contrast to the man on the cross next to him, he's right where he deserves to be. You know, as is the case in our own time, I am sure that there are many at that time who committed similar crimes to this man who didn't get caught. He did get caught, and now he's being made to answer for his actions. Consequently, this man is standing at the precipice of eternity. He will not be coming down off that cross until life has left his body. He's about to die. And unlike the man next to him, his feet will not walk on the earth again. This is his last day on earth. Sure seems to me like this would be a time for solemnity and self-reflection. He's about to fall into the hands of his Creator as a sinner. Ecclesiastes 12 tells us that at the time of our death, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And that is no insignificant thing to take note of. I also remember that the Hebrew writer told us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the situation that this man is facing. And yet we find him doing something amazing, something remarkable. As the people below the cross of Jesus mock the Lord and ridicule him, this man who's not standing on the ground looking at him, this man who is hanging on his own cross, joins in. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39 says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, then save yourself and us.'" This man is ridiculing Jesus to his dying breath. What an amazing, what a tragic thing to behold. As I said, this man died that day just as surely as Jesus did. But he died in sin, mocking the Lord to the very end. And what is so sad about this man in this regard is that things didn't have to end for him the way that they did, the way that I believe that they did. Keep in mind that this man, this sinner, is dying, but just a few feet away from him, close enough to where he could still talk to him, is the one who could have taken away his sins and saved him anyway. The one who, despite everything that had transpired, could still save him in eternity, just as he can for anyone today. And yet so many today choose to be like this thief and choose to die in their sins rather than give in to the one who could save them. They follow the example of this man. And yes, I truly do believe that Jesus could have saved that man. Even at this stage of things, I believe that that thief could have been saved. I know it for a fact because of what happened to the man on the other side of Jesus. Because on the other side of the cross of Christ is that third man that I want to talk about this morning. And we could say a lot of the same things about this man that we said about the first thief. Like Jesus, he's condemned. Like Jesus, he will die before this day is over. But again, unlike Jesus, this man deserves his fate, which is something that he will come to acknowledge before he dies. But you know, it's interesting to take note of this man's behavior that is documented as these events unfold. Because at the beginning of it all, it seems that his attitude toward the man in the middle, this Jesus of Nazareth who's being crucified, it seems that initially his attitude toward Jesus is very similar to the attitude of that other thief over on the other side of Jesus' cross. Both Matthew and Mark record this fact as they take note of all those who were mocking and taunting Jesus as he died. Matthew says that even the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. Mark says that even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So it wasn't just the other thief that had ridiculed Jesus. This man had been doing it as well. This man did it as well at first as things started to play out. And I don't know at what point it was that this man's disposition toward Jesus changed, but it did. I don't know if it was a singular thing that he saw or maybe the accumulation of all that he witnessed that day with regard to Jesus. I assume that the three of them that were to be crucified would have been led out of the city to the place of execution around the same time. So there were several noteworthy things that he might have seen Jesus do that could have impacted him. Perhaps he might have noticed the crowd that followed Jesus. Luke notes that a great multitude of the people followed Jesus as he made his way to Calvary. Women were mourning and lamenting him. Reckon how big of a crowd was following these other two guys. Wonder how many people were mourning and lamenting them at this time. Maybe that made an impression on him. Or maybe it's as those women that were weeping for Jesus, maybe it's the fact that as they wept for him, Jesus responded by expressing his concern for their well-being. And that's something you see a lot of on the part of Jesus at this moment in time. Concern for those other than himself, which is an amazing thing for a man that knows he's about to die. He is the one that is about to be brutally put to death, and we see him constantly demonstrating concern for others around him. Those women who are weeping over him, the ones he refers to as the daughters of Jerusalem, he's concerned about them. He's concerned about his own mother. Remember when he said, "Woman, behold your son." He wasn't telling her to look at him. He was telling her to look at John. And he said to John, "Behold your mother." He's making arrangements for his mother's care, even as he hangs there and dies. Even his enemies. Think about this. Even the very ones who were rejoicing in his death. He was concerned for them as well as he uttered that most amazing of desires, given the circumstances, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. When you think about it, that's what Jesus' death, that's what Jesus holding himself to the cross was all about anyway. Putting the needs of others ahead of himself. But whether it was something like that that he might have seen, or maybe something that's not recorded for us, it is evident from what is written that something at some point convinced this man, before it was all over for him, that Jesus of Nazareth did not belong on his cross. If justice had truly been served by man that day, Jesus would not be hanging there, and this man now knows it. And as you come to Luke 23 and verse 39, Levi read for us a few moments ago, notice what is written about this man who a while earlier had been reviling Jesus with everybody else. There it is written, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Recently, I got to thinking about this episode and tried to picture this change as it came over this man on this day. He's hanging there on his cross. He's seeing and he's hearing people as they jeer Jesus. He hears the other thief ridiculing Jesus. And he joins in. But he does not see or hear Jesus retaliate in any way. Instead, he sees Jesus demonstrating great compassion for others as he hang there dying, enduring all of this. And I wonder if maybe, even as he's yelling, he decides I'm going to stop. And maybe he just stops his taunting and just watches for a minute or two, as best he can under his circumstances. And as he gasps for breath himself, you know, crucifixion kills you by asphyxiation, you know. As he gasps for breath himself, he hears the other thief continue to ridicule this innocent man. And despite the difficulty that would have been involved, he decides there's something he needs to say. And so he defends Jesus to this man and to anyone else who could hear him. But defending Jesus to others, as noble as that was not all that man needed to do, and he knew it. This man's about to die. He speaks to the Lord, and he does something that must have seemed remarkable to anyone who could hear him. He calls on Jesus for help. Not in a blasphemous way as the other man did. You know, the other man said, if you're the Christ, save us. No, he's genuine. He calls on Jesus in the same humble spirit that had caused him just a moment earlier to acknowledge that unlike Jesus, he deserved what he was getting. He knows he's about to die. He knows he deserves to die, and he knows he's about to die. This man is down to his absolute last opportunity for redemption. And he seizes it. He seizes that opportunity and he calls upon Jesus. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I am convinced that if we had been there that day and had observed this man from the beginning of the process to now, we would have been astounded at the change that we have seen and come over this man, to the point that he now actually has the audacity to ask this favor from the Lord. But I wonder if we wouldn't have been equally amazed at Jesus' response to this criminal, to this sinner. Verse 43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This man stood at the precipice, looking into the eternal abyss that he was about to step into. Can you imagine the relief and the comfort he must have felt at hearing the words of Jesus at this time? Can you imagine the joy he felt just a little while later when he stepped over the edge and into the Lord's promise? And can you imagine the joy that that man continues to feel to this very day, even as I speak to you now? I don't know that this man made his request on anything other than maybe a forlorn hope that maybe Jesus will graciously grant this request. Think about it, though. Where we are concerned today, we can make the same request of the Lord. Eternity with Him in paradise. But we can do so knowing that it is a promise He has made to any who will obey Him. What we say, Mark 16 and 16 is a promise. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. We can make that request knowing this. And it just makes me wonder why more people don't do it and take advantage of the promise. Three men hung on crosses that day outside of Jerusalem. One died in his sins. One died to his sins. And he was able to die to his sins because the third man, the man in the middle, was willing to die for his sins, as well as the sins of all of us. And based upon how we respond to this truth, each of us will place ourselves in the company of one of these other two men. Whose company will you choose? Will you choose to remain in your sins? Or will you choose to die to your sins and entrust yourself to the trustworthy promises of Jesus? Please give this question serious consideration. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and get ready to sing the song that David has selected for us. And as always, we never want to close out an assembly like this without offering the opportunity for anyone here today that wants to make that request of the Lord to do so. You do so by rendering obedience to His gospel, by acknowledging your faith in Him, and submitting to being immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins based on your faith. If that is your desire this morning, we can accommodate you. If you're a child of God that's drifted from the way, you've been baptized, but you know you've not been right with the Lord, and you need help from the church, we stand ready to assist you as well. Any one of us may be standing at the precipice of eternity right now. I don't know if I'll see you tonight. We need to be ready for it. Get yourself ready, even now, as we stand and sing together.
Coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners will be parted right.